In Revelation chapter 17, we're well into the tribulation, and we're answering the question or the difficulty that deals with the city of Babylon in the latter days. And in chapter 14 and chapter 16, we found that Babylon would fall ultimately, but we didn't really know why. And so chapter 17 and 18 are devoted to telling us about two major aspects of this future city of Babylon, which I believe will be located on the modern city or the modern river of the Euphrates in modern day Iraq. And this city will have two major aspects, as I say. First, it will have a major religious aspect to it. And secondly, it will have a major commercial or economic aspect to it. So chapter 17 gives us the judgment of the religious aspect, and chapter 18, the judgment of the economic aspect and the results upon those who are engaged in commerce with them. So in chapter 17, we are very near the end of the tribulation. And last week we outlined the history of false religion, which began at the Tower of Babel and went through history in many different forms. It began as a mother-child cult in the city of Babel where they built a Tower of Babel. And the mother was Semiramis and the son was named Tammuz. And we found that these names were changed in various different cultures, such as in Egypt it was Horus and Isis, and Ashtaroth and Baal by the Phoenician names. We found that it was Cupid and Venus in Greece, and then it came down to become known under the Roman Catholic Church as Mary and Jesus, who were attached to this mother-child cult. But ultimately, they're all the one and the same, and they're all a mother-child cult. It is a thing that God hates. And we find in this whole chapter that ultimately this false system of religion will be judged. And so today we're going to begin in verse 6 and try to end through the final verse 18 of this chapter. And there are three important things basically to keep in mind, three figures, three entities that we must identify. First of all, there is the harlot or the woman. And the harlot or woman is the city of Babylon. She serves as the central headquarters of the Babylonian system of religion, which began at Babel. So the woman is the first figure. She is false religion centered in that city. The second major entity is the scarlet beast, who is the Antichrist. And then the third entity are the waters, who are the nations or the peoples of the world. So in Revelation 17:6, John says, "And I saw the woman," that is this false system of religion centered in Babylon, "drinking from the blood of the saints and from the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And seeing her, I marveled with a great amazement." So what John is seeing is that the shedding of the blood of saints is a part of the history of the Babylonian system of religion. Whenever this false religion is about to be exposed or people try to correct it, they are ultimately murdered. So typically these are the saints of Jesus Christ because they see the error of this false religion and begin to point it out or to try to correct it. One of the obvious places this took place would have been at the Reformation. As a result of their shedding all this blood, we found under the third bowl that God gave them blood to drink when he turned the fresh waters to blood. He said, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." So this is a bloody religion trying to avoid the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. They constantly sacrifice the saints who stand in opposition to their program. The largest slaughter of this religion lies in the future. And John says, or in seeing her, John marveled with a great amazement at this sight. And we don't know exactly why the spectacle is so astonishing, but it seems likely that from verse 7, he marveled because he did not understand what he was seeing. He did not understand the woman and the beast carrying her. So in verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast carrying her, having seven heads and 10 horns. And so the angel asked, "Why do you marvel?" Because he's going to tell him the answer, so that he will no longer be in a spell of amazement. So the angel is going to give us the interpretation of this vision, and it's a very, very difficult section of Revelation. And verse 9 says that we're going to have the mind of wisdom to understand this vision. I want to do one thing to try to help you understand the vision a little bit better. And this is probably the crucial point for interpreting the text. The biggest difficulty for people is confusing what the angel says about the woman with what the angel says about the beast. Okay? So I'm going to try to keep these two distinct. For the most part, we're going to be talking about the Antichrist today, the beast, because that's what most of the text talks about. So you've got to keep these distinct. Now remember, the woman is the Babylonian system of religion, and the beast is the Antichrist. He's described here in this verse, verse 7, as having 7 heads and 10 horns, just like in chapter 13. Now before we study the interpretation, note that verse 7 provides one more significant amount of information. And that is that the beast is carrying the woman. The beast is carrying the woman. So in verse 3 we saw the picture, the woman pictured as sitting upon the beast. Now it says the opposite is also true, that the beast is carrying the woman. So this is a horse and a rider. Okay? It's real simple. A horse and a rider. And the horse is the Antichrist, and the rider is this false religious system. So, just like a horse and a rider have some kind of a relationship, and normally it's the rider who controls the animal, normally, and yet the animal also carries the person. There's this interrelationship there. So there is a relationship between the Babylonian system of religion and the Antichrist in the last days. So here's the relationship. The Babylonian religious system controls the Antichrist with her corrupting influence, as a lot of religion controls people. And the Antichrist at the same time carries the false religion and its followers along with him in its quest for absolute political and economic dominion. And so we see so commonly the bringing together of church and state to try to bring about a structure of absolute power. But once the Antichrist reaches the point where he no longer needs the woman, that is false religion, he will buck her off, making himself the central object of worship. So here we have a picture of John's beast from chapter 13 and from here as well. And the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And this is identical to the description in chapter 13. So this is the Antichrist, and I want to save this interpretation of this thing until we get down to verse 9. So let's just look at verses 8 through 17. This entire section, verses 8 through 17, is descriptive of the beast. Sorry, forgot to do this. So this section will be devoted to the beast. Verse 8. The beast which you saw was and is not, and is destined to come up out of the abyss, and he goes to utter destruction. And those who dwell upon the earth will marvel, who do not have their names written in the book of life from the beginning of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will be. Now this difficult description, some of you will quickly catch on because we've covered some of this in the past. But the description of the beast who was and is not and is about to come up counterfeits the eternal description of the Father or the Son as the one who was and is to come, that we find often throughout the book of Revelation. So he's counterfeiting the eternality of the Father and the Son. And of course it refers here to the apparent death and resurrection of the Antichrist. He was, and then he was not because he died, and then he is about to come up again, which refers to his apparent resurrection. This goes back to Revelation 13:3, where John says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and its fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And so here again, the whole world will marvel as it describes his apparent resurrection from the dead. So I take it from this verse and others, that the Antichrist basically has two careers. He basically has two careers. A human career before his fatal wound, and a superhuman career after his fatal wound. There are two careers to the Antichrist. Since his fatal wound will occur at about the middle of the tribulation, then this is when he will come out of the abyss, as it describes here in this verse. We saw this same figure of him coming up out of the abyss in Revelation 11, verse 7. We saw in chapter 13, verse 1 that it says he comes up out of the sea. So it's speaking about the origin of the Antichrist. It's speaking of the origin of his second career, his superhuman career, when he apparently resurrects from the dead. And here we're given the final destiny of the Antichrist when the angel says that he goes to... Oh, I forgot to tell you one thing. During his human career, he's a ruler of peace. Remember, during the first half of the tribulation, there's peace for Israel and he provides it. But during his superhuman career, he's a ruler of persecution. And he will kill more than two-thirds of the Jews living in the land of Israel during his second career. And then we find his destiny, ultimately. It says that he goes to utter destruction. And the word here, apaleia, usually refers to hell. And here it refers specifically to the lake of fire, which he enters in Revelation 19, verse 20. So it's talking about his utter destruction or placement in hell, or the lake of fire. And what will the earth dwellers respond? How will they respond to his total defeat? They will marvel, the verse says. The whole world will marvel. They will find it hard to believe that such a great ruler, so fierce, even overcoming a death wound, could be so easily defeated. So this is similar to the response in Isaiah 14. And I'm going to give you an assignment for this afternoon if you want to go back and read one of the most intriguing chapters in the Bible. And you want to go back and read Isaiah chapter 14. Now in Isaiah chapter 14, you recall that verses 12 through 14 speak of the fall of Satan, when he said, I will become his God, and I will do this, and I will do that. And yet he was cast down. Now, many people always point out that passage, but they forget all the rest of the verses in this entire chapter. They just want to look at verses 12 through 14. There's also a lot more revelation in that chapter that deals with the Antichrist's final defeat, and how the kings of the earth are going to marvel that such a man who shook kingdoms could be defeated. So I want you to go back this afternoon and read Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 1 and read down to verse 27. And I want you to remember that as you read this, that the previous chapter, Isaiah 13, deals with Babylon. It deals with Babylon, just like the chapters we're discussing today deal with Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18. And so some of the verses in chapter 13 of Isaiah have not yet been fulfilled, and they deal with Babylon. And so they are eschatological. And so this is significant because it ties in with what we're doing. So just go back and read it, and I think you'll find that this is an account of what immediately takes place after the Antichrist is killed. He's going to go to Sheol, just like everybody who dies who's an unbeliever, they go to Sheol. And all the kings and the past leaders who are there in Sheol are going to marvel that he's been defeated and that he's there. And then he's going to be resurrected immediately. He will not have to wait until the great white throne. He'll be resurrected immediately and cast alive into the lake of fire for the 1,000 years. Now, it's also in Isaiah 14 that some commentators think that the Antichrist will be an Assyrian, that he'll be of Assyrian descent. And so it points out Assyria right in the text, so you'll want to go back and read that. But at this time, the earth dwellers are going to marvel at his utter destruction. Why? Because they said in Revelation 13, verse 4, who can wage war with the beast? Who can wage war with this great military warrior, the Antichrist? Of course, it's clear that the Lamb can wage war with him, and the Lamb will overcome him with great ease. And so the only ones who can marvel at the beast's destruction are those who do not have their name in the Book of Life. That is, they do not have eternal life. They don't understand these concepts. So in verses 9 through 11, we begin to explore some more of this vision. It says, here is the mind having wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not, even he is an eighth, and is from the seven. And he goes to utter destruction. Now here, the angel depicts a vision which is very difficult to understand. So that's why it says, here is the mind having wisdom. So it's going to require a mind having wisdom to grasp the meaning of the seven heads. So to grasp this, I'm trying to make it easier by pointing out one thing. You've got to keep in mind that we are describing the beast. We're describing the Antichrist. And you don't want to confuse the religious system of Babylon with this figure. The Antichrist, it describes him as having seven heads, and they are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. So there is the system of religion, but it's only brought in relationship to the beast. We're really describing the beast himself. So now we have a full picture. The woman sits upon the beast, but not on his back. She sits on top of the seven mountains, which are on his heads. And then the angel identifies the seven mountains as seven kings. So what this verse is showing is that the seven heads have a dual meaning. The seven heads have two meanings. Now this is a rare, if not impossible, hermeneutical principle, but the text seems to justify saying that there are two meanings to the seven heads. One, it is seven mountains, and two, it is seven kings. Okay? So we've got to understand this. Now, the first thing, seven kings is quite easy to understand. Everybody can understand that seven heads are seven kings. But the other figure is more difficult, seven mountains. Now, in the Old Testament, it was common to speak of kingdoms as mountains. Okay? So a king has a kingdom over which he rules. So I think that the seven mountains are seven kingdoms during which seven kings rule. So I think, let's repeat, I think the seven mountains refer to seven kingdoms or empires during which the seven kings rule, and that these kings and kingdoms come in sequence as described in verse 10. So that is, some of them are historic, one of them was present in John's day, and one is still future, as the verse tells us in verse 10. And mountains in the Old Testament often refer to kingdoms. In fact, Babylon is described as a kingdom in these verses. It says, Babylon, O destroying mountain. So a great kingdom was described as a mountain in the Old Testament. So here we have, in verse 10, five kings have fallen. One is, the other is yet to come. Now I take it that the reference point from which John is referring is his own day. So that when he says the one is, it's the one that was ruling during his day. So that king must be Domitian of the Roman Empire. The one who is, in verse 10, is Domitian from the Roman Empire. We already see that five had fallen before him and that the other had yet to come after him. Now, there have been a myriad of interpretations of these kings, and most of them try to limit the kings to the Roman Empire itself. But none of these work, none of these sequences work without dodging some big problems. And I don't want to go into all those big problems. I just want to tell you what I think it means. If you want to know the big problems with trying to get Roman kings to fit this text, then you can write me a question and I will deal with it next week. So I take it that the seven kings rule over seven Gentile kingdoms, but I won't be able to identify each of the seven kings by name, except for probably Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, and of course Domitian. So Nebuchadnezzar fit very well with Babylon. He was the key king for Babylon. Alexander the Great was the key king for Greece. And Domitian was the king that was mentioned here as the one who is. So what we have are seven kings who rule seven kingdoms, only one of which is Rome. So let's look at these seven king kingdoms and identify them. The five who had fallen are listed here. Egypt, these are the great Gentile powers through history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, those had fallen by the time of John's day. The one who is in John's day, 96 AD, was Rome, the Roman Empire. And the one who, the other that is yet to come, is the seventh, the final kingdom. Sometimes they call it Rome Revived. Of course, the ruler will be the Antichrist. And so that makes the whole seven that he discusses in verse 10. And verse 10 notes that when he comes, that is, when the last king comes, he must remain a little while. So the last king and his kingdom will be very short-lived in comparison to the previous six. We know from Revelation his kingdom will ultimately only last for 3.5 years with him as king. So I take it that the Antichrist is a lot like Alexander the Great in this respect, who conquered a vast area in a short period of time, but then went to destruction. As you know, that was basically descriptive of Alexander's career as a great military warrior. And remember, all along, that the woman is riding upon these kingdoms throughout time. So the false religion that began at Babel had infiltrated all these kingdoms and exacted some measure of control over them. She used them as stepping stones to propagate her seed through time, at each stage increasing the area of her influence until it will cover the whole earth in the final kingdom ruled by the Antichrist. So that describes her being riding upon these kingdoms. Now, things can get really confusing in verse 11. And I just can't help it. It's just difficult. It's just the text. But it says, "And the beast, which was and is not, even he is an eighth, and he's from the seventh. And he goes to utter destruction." So the Antichrist, we've already said, would be the ruler of the final Gentile kingdom in the latter days. So he is the seventh king. But it says here he's also the eighth. And we have to understand, how can he both be the seventh and be the eighth? Well, the kingdom is the same, okay? But the character of the kingdom changes. So this is very difficult to understand. Let's just go back up here. Let me see if I can get this. But what we have here is the fact that the final kingdom in the future will have two phases. During the first phase, it will be corrupt, and Antichrist will be a power player during this phase, which basically lasts until the middle of the tribulation, when he receives a fatal wound. Then he will counterfeit the resurrection and enter the second phase of this kingdom, when he becomes world dictator. It is at that point that he becomes an eighth. So he is the seventh for the first half of the tribulation. He is the eighth for the second half of the tribulation. And it's due basically to his apparent resurrection that we have this shift from the first phase to the second phase. So the kingdom is the same, but the character of the kingdom changes after his counterfeit resurrection. So it'll be corrupt during the first half, but during the second half, corruption is going to reach its ultimate level in history. He's going to institute a reign of terror on an unprecedented level during the second half of the tribulation. So he's both the seventh, and then he is the eighth. And while he is an eighth, this verse says he will come to utter destruction. So that means he'll be cast into the lake of fire. So if you think it's bad now, and we all think the world is bad, you know, we always think, how can the world get any worse than it is? Oh, it's going to get a lot worse, okay? A lot worse. So while we may be close to these events, things will definitely get worse. They will not get better. Now in verses 12 through 14, let's look at the ten horns, which are the ten kings. "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have not yet taken a kingdom." So they're all in the future, okay? "But they take authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour." That is, with the Antichrist. "These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." And here's their purpose. "These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them." Why? "Because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and the called and chosen and faithful will come with him." So we dealt with, let's look at the ten horns and their meaning. The angel identifies them as ten kings, which have not yet taken a kingdom. And that's from John's day. So John had not seen these kings. They were yet future. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 24 place all ten kings and the Antichrist as ruling during the latter days just before God's kingdom comes to rule on earth. It appears from Daniel that the ten kings will unite in a confederacy, and then the Antichrist is going to rise to power, and together they will share authority as kings with the beast. But it says in this verse that they only share authority for 1 hour, a very short period of time, which is shorter than the 3.5-year reign of the Antichrist. So it's a very short time in which they share power with him. So I take it that once the Antichrist reaches world power, he will not permit the ten kings to share power with him for long. And verse 13 describes them forfeiting their power to the beast. It says, "These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." So in terms of the operation, if you want things to run more smoothly, more efficiently, then you locate all your power in one individual so that he can streamline all the processes. So they give their power to the beast. And they give it to him for one purpose. It says that they have one purpose, and that purpose is described right in verse 14. The purpose is to make war with the Lamb. Ultimately, this refers to the final campaign of Armageddon, during which many battles will be fought in Israel. The decisive ones in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which runs north to south on the east side of Jerusalem. And what will the outcome be of these great battles? The Lamb will overcome them. Why will He overcome them? Because He is Lord of Lords and He is King of Kings. These two titles express His sovereign rule and His majesty and His absolute omnipotence and dominion. So the world's armies will be no contest for the Lamb of God. And when the Lamb comes to win this great victory, He will not come alone. With Him will be the called and the chosen and the faithful who have also overcome God's enemies. This recalls the overcomers from the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And we identify the overcomers as all those who had believed in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And so it refers to the bride of Christ. And so all of us will return with Christ in Revelation 19, two chapters from now, if you have believed in Christ. If we will return with Him, that means we've already been with Him for some time, and that points back to the fact that we have been raptured before the tribulation begins. So we will be raptured before these events begin to unfold. We will go to heaven, where we remain with Him until we return with Him in Revelation chapter 19, and we will be spectators to this great victory that the Lamb has over His enemies. Now in verse 15 through 17, let's read these verses and we get identification of the waters in verse 15. And He says to me, "The waters which you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." We would simply say it's all the inhabitants of earth. So you see, we don't have to guess what the waters are. It simply tells you what they are. Verse 16, "And the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the prostitute or harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and they will eat her flesh and will burn her down with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to do His purpose and to do one purpose and to give their rule to the beast until the words of God will be completed or fulfilled." So verse 15 is a little interjectory note. It interprets the waters where the harlot sits and brings us back to verse 1, which is the main idea of the whole chapter, where the angel said, "Come here, John, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So the main idea of the chapter, and the reason why I titled the sermon "The Judgment of the Babylonian System of Religion," is because of verse 1. This is the main idea of the chapter. The judgment of the great harlot, which is the Babylonian religious system. So what God is saying is that false religion will be judged. And it is interesting, however, that these verses show that the executioners of God's judgment are Satan's, or there should be God's own instruments, the beast and the ten kings. God is going to use Satan's instruments, I guess, the kings and the Antichrist, to turn back and destroy His own kingdom by attacking Babylon. So, false religion will be judged in the latter days. And the water where the harlot sits are obviously the peoples, multitudes, and nations and tongues. So this shows how far the influence of Babylonian religion reaches in the latter days. It covers the entire globe by this time. It literally has control of them. And the Babylonian system of religion is going to be judged for the billions and billions and billions of people that she has held captive to this bloody religion that murders the saints who try to expose her. So in verse 16, we see that the ten kings and the beasts are going, what they're going to do to Babylon. In a concerted effort, they are going to hate the harlot. They're going to make her desolate and naked. They're going to eat her flesh and burn her down with fire. And you say, what does all this mean? Well, what we have here is that by this time in the tribulation, the ten kings and the beasts will no longer need the harlot. The beast will have reached world power, and so the beast will buck her off his back. He's no longer going to carry her along. So what was once a love affair and so often can become or turn to bitter hatred and strife. And such we have here. And the ten king beast alliance will first make her desolate. Now this word in the Greek refers to a plundering. So they're going to go to the city of Babylon, located on the Euphrates River, and they're going to plunder the wealth of that city that has grown so rich by her lies and deceit. Of course, he's going to use all this wealth then to fund his own program, the building of his own kingdom. Second thing they're going to do to this city is they're going to make her naked. That is, they're going to expose her, showing everyone her moral corruption. They're going to show the world that this system of religion is bankrupt. In place of it, he's going to put himself as the center of worship. Third, they're going to eat her flesh. So these kings will murder the priests and priestesses in a similar fashion as Jezebel died and was eaten up. Her flesh was eaten by dogs in the Old Testament. So here we have the description of these kings murdering the priests and priestesses involved in the higher echelons of this false religious system in the latter days. You've got to get rid of the heads of this thing. The last thing they're going to do is they're going to burn her down with fire. This speaks of the city of Babylon's final destruction by fire. So the city will serve as the central headquarters for false religion until this day, when it is finally and totally destroyed by fire, and all her wealth is plundered. Beginning and the ending of Satan's kingdom and throne are located in the same place. Now, in between the beginning and end, the central headquarters have moved. So while it started at Babel, in John's day, we find that it was in Pergamos, Revelation 2:13, in western Turkey. Says that that's where Satan's throne was in his day. In Constantine's day, it moved to Rome. And while it may move other places in the future, and I do not know because the Bible does not speculate on the, prophesy of these events, it does prophesy of its final resting place in Babylon on the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. So, at this future time, what Antichrist is wanting to do, okay, what is he trying to do? What he wants to do is destroy this old system of religion and set up a new system of religion that will be centralized in Jerusalem. So ultimately, Satan is trying to establish his throne and his ruler in Jerusalem, where God is planning to establish his throne and his ruler. So there's a lot going on here for world dominion between God and Satan in these future days. And if you were here in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, then you realize how much of a blasphemy this is to God, because the land of Israel is his land and Jerusalem is his habitation, according to the Old Testament. So he's going to set up his king here. And here Satan is trying to take that throne from God and to rule over Israel and make the earth his. Now in verse 18, we get the final thing answered, which we've already looked at several times, and that is the woman. The woman which you saw is the great city having rule over the kings of the earth. Now, we already knew this. We knew that this woman was a great city. We knew that she was the central headquarters for false religion. And we knew that she had rule over the kings of the earth. So there's nothing new here to add, because I've already told you all these things. But so now maybe you can see, let me just point out some of the key things of the vision. Some of the key things of the vision are understanding that the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come is the beast. He has two basic careers. The first is one of peace before his apparent death. The second is a superhuman career after his apparent resurrection. The first will be basically, I'm going to protect Israel. I'm going to provide peace for Israel for 3.5 years. This fits with Daniel 9:27, which says he'll make a covenant with them, promising them peace. But in the middle of the week, he'll commit the abomination of desolation. This is after his death at some point and resurrection. And then he will begin to persecute Israel. And he will go on most of his military campaigns during this second half of the tribulation, according to Daniel 11. But ultimately, he will go to utter destruction. So the Bible describes this in, was it verse 11, where it says that he is of one of the seven, but he is also the eight. So he's seventh during the first half of the final kingdom. He's the eighth during the second half. Because the character of the kingdom, while it's one and the same kingdom of the last days, it has two characteristics. It'd be like this, okay? You've got one president of America, and he's a good guy. Okay, he seems like a good guy. But then, let's say that a new president took over, and he instituted a reign of terror. Now, it'd be one and the same kingdom, the United States of America, right? But it'd be two totally different phases of that kingdom. One would be basically a peaceful kingdom, the other would be one of terror. And so that is what the final kingdom looks like. That's how the beast can be the seventh and the eighth. The only difference is he's the same ruler, except in an apparent resurrection body. So this is what we have in the latter days, the fact that this whole thing will basically crumble. Satan's empire will turn in upon itself. The ten kings are going to give their power to the beast so that they can go and make war against the Lamb. One of the things that they're going to do in the midst of all this is get sick of the harlot of this false religion. They don't need her anymore. They have enough power accumulated already. So they'll go over there, plunder the city, expose her to the rest of the world, saying she's false and the Antichrist is the true worship. So you worship him. And then they'll burn the city. And so this will all take place very near the end of the tribulation. But this is a sign, this is a symbol, this is showing that Satan's plans and Satan's kingdom cannot be brought to pass. We always say how God is going to bring his plan and his purposes to pass. Satan is trying to do that here, but his kingdom begins to crumble in on itself. So God is like the master chess player here, even using them as his instruments to cause about their crumble. And so that's chapter 17. Next week we'll look at the economic aspect of this city and its destruction at the same time. Now, so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll enjoy the Lord's table. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these marvelous things you have revealed. We thank you for one thing in particular, Lord, that all false religion that exalts itself against God will ultimately be destroyed, so that your righteousness, your peace, and your truth will reign during the millennial kingdom without opposition. And we thank you so much for these marvelous things, and that we will at that time begin to see how culture and the world can develop when it's built upon truth and not upon falseness. We can see how freedom can be explored in ever-expanding ways during your kingdom, where now there is only bloodshed and murder. We thank you, Lord, that you will provide for peace and tranquility. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.